Some parts of the Bible are a well-worn path. Some parts of your Bible might get a little bit grimy because your fingers turn to those pages so often. Some parts of your Bible might have quite a bit of highlighting in it and underlining. I very much doubt that such is the case with this part of the Bible. This is not a chapter in the Bible that appears in many children's Bibles. This is not a story of the Bible that makes for one of those inspirational kind of memes. Some parts of the Bible we love. Other parts we cringe at. Some parts of the Bible we go to often, other parts we would prefer to avoid. And we do so because they're deeply disturbing. And this is one such chapter. But as disturbing as this chapter is, we need to remember that, well, this is God's word, and we need to come to God's word in the context of which God is giving his word. Because as disturbing as this chapter is, this chapter is set in the context of the development of the story that God is telling. And it's set in the context of the work that God is doing. The work that he's will fulfill through Jacob and through Jacob's family. It's developing the story of how God will bring blessing to the world. God has been good to Jacob. God has been good to Jacob despite Jacob's deception. Jacob has received God's grace. He's received God's blessing in chapter 32. He's reconciled in chapter 33 with his brother Esau, the brother he offended, the brother who came against him with 400 men. He's returned now to the land of Canaan, the land that God promised he would return to, God would bring him back to. But the question that Jacob is confronted with, the question that we are confronted with, what happens when evil visits you? What happens when evil visits your family? What happens when evil visits God's people? We want to wrestle with that question this morning because it's the question that Jacob's wrestling with. And it's the question that God's word calls us to wrestle with. What do we do when evil visits us? So that's our theme this morning. What to do about evil? And we'll think about it under three headings. Firstly, we'll see a real problem. Secondly, we'll see an inadequate solution. And then thirdly, we'll see who the real hero is. So firstly, a real problem. Now, we're in Genesis 34. We've come 34 chapters in Genesis. We have a good way to go still. But you might have noticed, or maybe you haven't noticed, but sexual exploitation, sexual manipulation, sexual transgression are common themes in Genesis. Perhaps more than we realize. There are at least 15 incidents, and one scholar says that perhaps there's over 20. We'll go with at least 15. At least 15 incidents of sexual exploitation or manipulation or transgression in Genesis. And we'll just do a quick survey for a minute. Some of those incidents involve men against women, as we have here in Genesis 34. Some of them involve men in relation to other men, as we've seen in the incident at Sodom. Some of them involve women in relation to other women, as we've seen with Sarah giving her maidservant to her husband, as we've seen with Rachel and Leah doing the same and still bargaining with each other in order to solicit the sexual services of their husband. But there also are incidents of sexual exploitation and manipulation and transgression that involve women against men. That will come later in Genesis 38 and 39. All sexual violations are sin. All sexual violations are distortions and abuses of God's good gift. Some, however, are more obvious than others. And some have more devastating results and consequences than others. And so here we come to chapter 34. One of the most disturbing, one of the most shocking of these incidents. And if it doesn't disturb you, and if it doesn't shock you, there's something wrong with you. Seriously. Shechem is the son, we're told, of Hamor. Hamor is the prince of the land. That is, this word means he's the exalted one. He's probably the ruler. This is a man with power. This is a man with position. This is a man who's used to getting what he wants. Dinah is the seventh child of Leah. And it's quite likely she's no older than her teens. It's possible she's a young teen. And in verse 2, we find out, we're told what happens to her. Shechem sees her. Shechem seizes, takes, and lays with her. And finally, humiliates her. And this word, humiliate, it's also translated afflicted or oppressed. And some argue this is not necessarily a rape situation, but I think most commentators conclude that it is. This indicates that this was non-consensual. Now, our world, our modern, so-called enlightened, sophisticated world, seems intent on redefining what is evil and what is good. And especially so when it comes to matters of sexuality, gender, and such things. But I think that all would agree that what's happened here is evil. What happened here ought not to have happened. And that's the conclusion that Jacob's sons draw in the second part of verse 7. He's done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. The difficulty is, however, is that many modern readers will not be content simply to say this is evil. You see, some will be content to say, well, you know, the problem is the patriarchy. The problem is traditional sexual ethics, these ancient people. And by patriarchy and traditional sexual ethics, what's assumed by that is male dominance, female oppression, that is, women are treated as objects. And you know it's certainly clear that's happening here, and that's certainly true. That happens today. And it's wrong. And it ought not to happen. Yet when we progress a few chapters into Genesis, in Genesis 38 and 39, we'll see it's not simply a patriarchal problem or a problem of patriarchy or traditional sexual ethics, however they might be conceived. But other modern readers might not be content to say this, to simply say this is evil. They will say it's evil, but want to go a bit further and give some advice here. That is, we're told in verse 1, well, Dinah, she went out to see the women of the land. You know, perhaps she shouldn't have done that. Maybe she just should have stayed home and it wouldn't have happened. Or we might offer some more good advice in that, you know, Jacob, what kind of a father is this man? What kind of a father lets his daughter go wandering around the countryside? And what's he doing in Shechem anyway? You see, sometimes we want to come to a passage like this and we would have had a better idea of what to do. But Proverbs, the book of Proverbs tells us that evil can result from bad and foolish choices. That's quite true. But Scripture also tells us that sometimes evil finds us without cause and without fault. And the point that I'm making here, the passage is not inviting us to give good advice. And the passage is not inviting us to condemn its characters. It's not inviting us to condemn its culture or its sexual ethics as though we are the experts. Paul, in Romans 2, he says, Romans 2 verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What the chapter is calling, and we'll see that. Okay, we'll see that in Genesis 35 because, you know, there's a brother missing from this incident. It's Reuben. Reuben the firstborn. Reuben, Leah's older brother. And what's Reuben doing? Well, we'll read about that another time. But you can have a look at it. You see, this chapter is calling us just simply to see evil. This happened and it's evil. It's not simply that we didn't like what happened. And it's not simply something happened and that's just unfortunate. It was a wicked violation that ought not to have happened. And it's a wicked violation that tragically so frequently happens in our world. You see, the real problem is evil itself. And when I say that the problem is evil, I'm not simply saying that in philosophical terms. Where does evil come from? There's a place for thinking about that. Evil is not just a philosophical problem. Evil is an existential problem. That is, we know evil exists and we experience it and it happens and it is evil. We live in a world where evil exists. We live in a world where people are capable of evil, and we live in a world where we ourselves are capable of evil. It's a real problem. And it's a real problem for everyone. But it's a real problem that also demands a response. What are we to do about evil? Well, secondly, we come to an inadequate solution. Now, Jacob is remarkably inactive in this chapter. Verse 5, Jacob hears that Shechem has defiled his daughter. But his sons, they're out in the field with the livestock, and Jacob holds his peace until they come. And it's not until verse 30 that we actually see Jacob do something, or I don't know, see Jacob say something. We'll come back to that though. Jacob's sons come in from the field and they hear about it and we're told that they are indignant, verse 7. And this word indignant, it's the same word that's used of God in chapter 6, verse 6, when God was looking out over the world, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And it's the same word. But not only are they grieved or indignant, they are very angry. They are exceedingly angry, and understandably so. What are we supposed to think about evil? What kind of reaction is it supposed to create in us? So, we're supposed to be happy with it? It's absurd. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and Jesus in his ministry at times got angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger, though righteous anger can very easily be confused with self-righteous anger. And righteous anger can very easily be confused with things that we don't like very much. But yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And these the brothers of Dinah, they are angry exceedingly about what happened. But when Hamor, Shechem's father, comes along, proposes an arranged marriage with their sister, you'll notice that it's the brothers, the sons of Jacob, that do all the talking and do all the negotiating here. And this process that they're going through here is what typically would happen to arrange a marriage. The only exception is that this would typically happen before the woman's been given. But they're proposing more than a marriage. They're proposing that they become one people. Dwell with us, they say. The land will be open to you. Dwell and trade in it. Get property in it. Take our daughters. We'll be one with you. Just give this woman to be my wife. And Jacob's sons, their anger is aroused. They, verse 13, are engaged in this negotiation process, but they do so deceitfully, verse 13. And they do so because their sister had been defiled. Now, here's something we have to notice. We have to notice about this chapter and its place in the story. This is the same word that was used of Jacob when he obtained blessing. We read about in chapter 27, verse 35, Isaac speaks to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." And here now the sons of Jacob are coming deceitfully to obtain justice. Not only are they utilizing deception in order to obtain justice, they take up the sword. Verse 25. Well, firstly, they insist on circumcision, the covenant sign that God had given to Abram and to his descendants, that would be the sign of the promises God had made, the sign that God had joined himself to Abraham by his grace. And here it's used to incapacitate those upon whom the sign is placed in order to seek vengeance upon them. Simeon and Levi, verse 25, take up the sword. Simeon and Levi, the second and third sons of Leah, they take up the sword for slaughter. They rescue Dinah. They plunder the city. But we'll also notice If we jump back to chapter 27, they act in a way that is aligned with Esau. Verse 40 of chapter 27, the words Isaac spoke to Esau, "By your sword you shall live." And when Jacob finally speaks at the end of the chapter, he complains. "You've brought trouble on me. You've made me a stench. What if the nations of Canaan hear about this and then they come and attack me and kill us? Kill all of us." But then the story closes with a valid question. What about justice? What about Dinah? Should he have treated our sister Dinah like a prostitute? And you know, we don't get an answer. We don't get an answer here. It leaves the reader hanging as if to contemplate, where is the justice? Later on in chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob will come to bless all of his children, to pronounce blessings on them. And this is what was said about Simeon and Levi. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Why was this an inadequate solution? Why does Jacob complain? In my school days, I heard about a fight that took place between two of the younger lads, and one beat up the other. It's the kind of thing that happened occasionally at my school. But then the older brother of the one who was beaten up came and beat up the other boy. And then the boy who was beaten up by the older brother, his older brother came and beat up that older brother. Why is it an inadequate solution? Because at some point you're going to run out of older brothers. And there's another reason why this is an inadequate solution. As I alluded to before, their older brother was off sleeping with Jacob's concubine. He's doing the same. And the younger brother Judah will read in chapter 38, it's gonna do the same. What do you do with evil? Sadly and tragically, that's not just a theoretical question. Some of us might know that only too well. The horrendous nature of what happened to Dinah makes this more pointed, a more urgent question. We know there is evil. We live with its results and its consequences. It demands justice. And some of us just can't understand Jacob's seemingly passivity and inactivity that he displays here. Evil's a real problem. It demands justice. How do we find it? Where do we seek it? Well, thirdly, there's a real hero. And in the very next verse, the very first verse of chapter 35, we get told. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Bethel, we'll remember, means house of God. And the order of events that takes place here is very significant. And we've gone through them. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob being sent away. He's been blessed by God, reconciled with Esau. And now evil visits. And now God says, go to Bethel. Dwell there. Why Bethel? Psalm 73 makes a very similar point, though, in a different context. In Psalm 73, the writer Asaph is saying his feet almost had stumbled because he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you know, our feet can stumble, though, when we see the violence and the injustice of evil and wickedness. But then Asaph writes further in Psalm 73. He wonders if it's all been in vain, his life, his approach to God. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, verse 13. Washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken, rebuked every morning. Is it worth it? But then in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. At the house of God, at Bethel, God shows himself to be the just and holy God. He shows us that he is also the gracious and merciful God, and yet he's the God who does not let the guilty go unpunished. And you know, throughout Scripture, we see God exercising his judgment. We've seen it already in Genesis. We've seen it in the flood. We've seen it on Sodom. We will see it as God appoints Moses as his servant who will proclaim judgment on the Egyptians. On Pharaoh. We will see it further when God uses his people, the Israelites, to bring judgment on the Canaanites. We will see it when God appoints a king of his own choosing, to exercise judgment within the people of God, but also on his enemies outside. We will even see it when God uses the nations to bring judgment on his own people. But it's not until Jesus. It's not until Jesus comes into the world we see the truly righteous judge. He's the true Bethel, the true house of God, the true sanctuary where the justice and mercy of God come together. Because in Jesus, we see sins punished. We see sin atoned for. We see judgment executed in his death and the wrath of God satisfied in him for all who believe. We see how sins and sinners are washed and renewed and made right with God. But the grace of God does not mean that God is not just. The Apostle John writes in his Gospel in chapter 3, right at the very end of that chapter, he says that, let me get to it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And Jesus has told us, and the Scriptures testify, that he is the judge and he will come to execute justice. When he returns, every evil deed will be exposed. And because of that, victims of gross and disturbing injustice, can cry out with the souls of those under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And yet at the same time, there is a sword to be taken up. And the church is called to take up that sword. But it's not the sword of man. It's not the sword of the world, the sword of vengeance, but the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, the sword that is said to be a living and active sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is indeed grace in Jesus, but there is also real justice because he is the real hero. You know, we live in the world and evil's real in the world. Everyone knows that. And people are capable of great evil. Even we ourselves. God has appointed authorities in the world to be his ministers of justice, the governing authorities. But even when that authority fails, even when justice is denied, we can entrust ourselves and our deep wounds and know that God is just, that he judges justly because he's judged our sins. He's judged them in his sons and he will judge the world truly and righteously. Friends, he knows what to do with evil. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you give us difficult chapters in the Bible as part of your word. And we pray, Father, that we would not avoid the difficult chapters, but that we would seek to see your grace and your justice in them. We'll seek to see who you are as you reveal yourself to be in these difficult passages. And Lord, when we know deep injustice in our own life, when we are hurt by those around us, even those close to us, Father, may you shelter us under your wings which are so good, your wings which are true and right and just. And Father, please help us to resist evil and overcome evil with good. And we pray, Lord, that we would do so for the sake of your great name. Amen.